Good morning. If you will, open in your New Testaments with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. As you turn there, this is certainly a special day for us. It's a special day to worship God, to meet with fellow Christians, and to celebrate our Creator, Maker, and Redeemer. As we think about God, we also have to understand that everything that God has done is proven through His love for us, centering around Jesus. And so our VBS theme that begins today, we're excited. The day has arrived. The hours upon hours of preparation have been put in and are still being put in. And I want to say thank you to all the volunteers who were here yesterday. There were so many. I'm not as organized as Craig to have a list, so just thank you. And if you weren't there, know that there are other people who were. And if you didn't see them, that doesn't mean they weren't there. There are so many people in so many different rooms. It was amazing to see. But what we're going to fixate on throughout the VBS week is Jesus doing the impossible, whether it be in John 2, his first miracle, turning water to wine, or in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walking on water. That one's my favorite. Hint, hint. That's why we're open there in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus healing the Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, and certainly there's some other healings going on there. But then, most importantly, the resurrection itself, highlighted in John chapter 20, as well as in our text for the week in the VBS, Luke chapter 24. Jesus continually does the impossible, whether someone pleads with him, whether he just sees a need and fills that need, or whether it's something that proves his greatness. I think one of the things that happens with miracles is we get so used to them that we don't understand how powerful they are, how much they stand out, that Jesus is literally doing something for everyone else that is impossible. That means it can't be done. It is the equivalent of not just Vanderbilt winning a game in football, but doing it 11 times for 100 years. We know that would never happen. And even that is technically possible. Don't cast your bets on that one. But Jesus does the impossible. Notice what's happening in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. Whether it comes to Jesus' healings, which get a lot of the attention, or the resurrection, which is the foremost miracle outside of creation itself in Scripture and in the world's history, this one gets the disciples' attention. In verse 22, immediately, he made the disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." It's fascinating. All the miracles of Jesus show his power and his greatness. This is going to be highlighted by a verse we end on near the end of our lesson in John chapter 20 this morning. But as we go through this, we do need to stop and say, why did Jesus do this beyond just showing who he is? Well, Matthew chapter 14, he's by himself. That's certainly a pattern of Jesus. But it's the disciples' reaction that helps us understand Jesus and his message. They see him coming from afar and they assume, we know what this is. It's a ghost. And we don't just know what it is, we know to be terrified by it. One theme throughout the miracles, not just in our study in VBS this week, although it holds, but through most of the New Testament, is a lot of what Jesus deals with are people who are fearful, people who are afraid. And there's a variety of causes for that. But Jesus constantly is showing his love for everyone in doing that. Several kids were asked what love is, and a four-year-old said, "Love is what makes you not open your Christmas presents and watch everyone else in the room, or so I'm told." One little girl said, "Love is telling a boy that his shirt looks cool even when he's worn it every day this week." You know, sometimes when we look at miracles, we think about how good they are for us rather than what Jesus had done. My personal favorite is one girl said, "Love is when my mom takes a drink of my dad's coffee because she wants to make sure it's okay for him." And we often look at things like that and we say, that's so nice. And we understand there's a bigger reason. There's a bigger purpose. These miracles help us understand something bigger and stronger about Jesus. Number one, he is bigger and stronger than us. He can do the miraculous and the impossible. And there's something we're supposed to do with that. We're supposed to trust in him. The message from the disciples was fear, and Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. So what can we learn from these miracles as we go down? Number one, we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't have fear because Jesus has no limitations. Here is Jesus, by the way, not just appearing like a ghost. That's not the miracle. That's the disciples being wrong. That happens a lot. It's the fact that Jesus is walking on the sea in verse 26. Now imagine you're in a boat somewhere and you see someone walking. You're going to say, there's something I'm missing. There has to be something different. There has to be something under their feet. There has to be a reason that this illusion is happening. Maybe you would say, like the disciples, it's a ghost. Because people don't do this. They don't walk on water. But look with me in Mark chapter 5. There's more things that people just don't do. In Mark chapter 5, in verse 35 beginning. Mark chapter 5 and verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now it's fascinating, in verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kamai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Isn't that powerful? Here's someone who realizes Jesus can do something. And in verse 36, Jesus' answer to the people saying, "The daughter is dead, don't trouble him," Jesus says, "No, no, no. Do not fear, only believe." Now, we've seen from other scriptures that Jesus can heal from afar, but there's obviously a point being made here. Why would he go all the way to the home where the girl was? I think one of the reasons comes out in the text. In verse 37, there are people weeping and wailing. In fact, when he says the child is just sleeping in verse 39, what does the text say in verse 40? The people, the surrounding people around who were skeptics are saying, "We're laughing at you, Jesus." Now think about that for a moment. Why would they laugh at Jesus when this girl is dead? Can you imagine? You think about for a moment, someone you love, a 12-year-old, is dead. And Jesus has come, someone who has the chance of healing has come to your doorstep, into your home, and you would be laughing at him for saying she's sleeping. Why? Well, undoubtedly there's grief involved in this. Undoubtedly there is doubt, but this is what comes back to what Jesus said. Do not fear, only believe. Fear keeps us from taking the leap to understand that Jesus can take care of our needs. Fear is bigger than just something I'm afraid of. Fear stops us. Fear is something that holds us back. And so we see in two different contexts, completely different. Fear is involved. The disciples see a ghost and the text says they were afraid. Here, the text says the people are laughing at Jesus, and yet the context for this is Jesus saying, "Do not fear." Jesus is working miracles in no small part due to our weakness, our desire to fear and to guard our hearts from trust, the very trust that is necessary to please him. We need to know that Jesus does not have our limitations, and that would expel some fear. The other part of this is that we don't have to deserve it by definition. Jesus freely gave. Jesus freely healed. In Mark chapter 5, the people were telling Jesus in verse 35, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble Jesus. Why do you trouble the teacher any further? It's not worth it." And Jesus picks up the case in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe," and he goes. Now, he does charge them at the end of this text to not tell anyone, and we know that doesn't usually work out well. But also notice in John chapter 2, not only was Jesus healing, and he didn't have to, he could have proven his power, he could have done it from distance, he could have done nothing at all. In John chapter 2, with the first recorded miracle of Jesus, notice how and what instigates his miracle. In John chapter 2 and verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, how it became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew how the water had been drawn, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Isn't it interesting that here is Jesus in John chapter 2, and they tell him the wine is out, and Jesus' answer is, what does this have to do with me? Is this relatable? Jesus says, I understand there's a problem, but what does it have to do with me? There is no other conversation recorded. That doesn't mean it didn't happen, but it's not recorded. But the next thing that happens is Mary says, do whatever he tells you. And all of a sudden, Jesus has sprung into action, and he's not just taking care of the problem. He is miraculously solving this issue. One of the things that would help us to understand is from a Jewish wedding point of view, that this could actually be a prosecutable offense to run out of wine like this. This wasn't some sort of party Jesus is just adding to. This was a cultural and societal expectation that could be backed by law if they ran out. So Jesus sees a need, and when it's brought to his attention, even when he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My main purpose isn't here yet. What does Jesus still do? He still serves. He works this miracle, turning water to wine, and not just any sort of wine, not some sort of trick, but authentic, real, what is defined in the text as good wine. Jesus freely gives when he works these miracles. He didn't have to heal, but he did. Whether because he had a bigger purpose or because of his compassion or both, Jesus freely gave. And that's important for us to overcome our fear, to overcome our limitations, and to know Jesus doesn't have them, but he doesn't just have them in the way that I do. He's free and proactively looking to bless us. Isn't that crucial to see? That Jesus isn't someone sitting there, you're like, all right, in case of emergency, break glass and pray. In case of emergency, find Jesus, maybe he will help. Jesus proactively gives. Jesus proactively serves. That's not just a good example for us, that's not the purpose of our lesson, but it is. That shows this is someone we should trust in, that we should go to all the time, not just when we're at a 10 out of 10 level problem. Jesus freely gave and healed. That speaks to his character. And in each of these stories that we're going to study throughout our VBS week and even this morning, you see that man did play a part, a small, embarrassingly tiny role compared to the miracle that Jesus did, and yet you can trace man's presence throughout it all. Look with me in John chapter 2 and verse 5. Of course, his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And from that moment on, Jesus speaks to them in verse 7 and 8, and they answer. Look at Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14 with Peter, we left the reading off here. The reason this is my favorite story isn't because the disciples were afraid. That's funny to me. But that's not really the reason this is my favorite text. The reason this is my favorite is in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28, what Peter does in response to Jesus walking on water and saying, do not be afraid. Peter, in verse 28 of Matthew 14, answers him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Isn't that phenomenal? Now, we throw all kinds of stones at Peter for all the things he does. He is always the first one to speak up and usually the first one to be wrong because of it. But he is the only person I know in all of history that has walked on water besides Jesus. And Jesus has no limitations, yet Peter does. And Peter's walked on water. Why? Because he realizes the key in verse 28. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Lord, if you want me to walk on this water, I can. Peter knew Jesus had no limitations. Peter knew that Jesus could give of this power. Peter knew that with Jesus, all things were possible. His limitations could be overcome because Jesus could do the impossible. But where did this start? Jesus didn't just pick him up out of the boat. He didn't float him. He didn't levitate him. Peter looked at him and showed faith. In Mark chapter 5, what was it that Jesus said? Do not fear, only believe. Constantly, you see someone coming to Jesus, presenting the paralyzed man, presenting someone, in the case of Mark chapter 5, in some of the context, in verses 21 through 34, that someone would just touch Jesus to sense his power. That was someone who put forth the effort to go and be near him. Man did something. But is there anything Peter could have possibly done to deserve or earn walking on water? Is there anything the family of this woman could have offered Jesus to indebt him to them to heal the 12-year-old? No, never, and of course not. But there was still a role to be played. Jesus expects us to understand that it's he alone who has the power. He expects us to understand that he alone is the one who wants to heal. Jesus wants us to harness his love whether that's manifested in his power and his miracles in the first century or in his crucifixion and resurrection today, Jesus wants us to rely on him. But we do have a role to play in that. So the question becomes then, why do we struggle to do our part? If it's so tiny, if it's so miraculous that Peter walked on water, why don't more people do that? Why didn't the other 11 disciples jump out of the boat? Why wasn't everyone celebrating Jesus and making him heal everybody? Well, the shorter answer is the people who understood enough did try that. The people who understood Jesus could heal constantly mobbed him and surrounded him so that he would be healing because they understood there's something special about Jesus. I think there's a few reasons this is tough, though, and we see this in our text. One of them is submission is tough. I want you to know something that we take for granted in John chapter 2. Going back to Jesus' first miracle, water to wine, in John chapter 2, now his mother had said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And then in verse 7, Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And then in verse 8, he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now I have a question for everyone here this morning. When is the last time you asked someone to do something, and they simply said, okay, and they went and did it immediately and exactly as you had commanded? Kind of a rarity, isn't it? Usually there's a reason we're unavailable. We just can't. We just won't. Or I'll get to it in the future, but maybe not right now. Depending on who you're talking to, they might just say no. There's all kinds of answers. No one likes to just say yes. Even though we all desperately want that. It means so much the one time someone does. Because in humans, there's this innate struggle with us that we don't want to do our small part because it means submitting what I want and suppressing it down to do something that God or others want. This is tough. The servants learned to do it. Mary knew if you do what Jesus said, the miracle can happen. There's no reason to read John chapter 2 and assume that if they didn't do what Jesus said, this would work. Not because Jesus is limited by their failures, but because Jesus is making a point. And any time and every time in Scripture when God says you can do something and a miracle will happen, if the people would trust him, the miracle happened. And when the people of Israel, for example, disobeyed God, what happened? That miraculous hand that was guarding them and guiding them was removed, sometimes turned directly against them, and they would be throttled and destroyed. Text is very clear on that. Why do I struggle to play my part? I don't want to. I don't want to have to do something that I don't feel like at the moment. And that makes us feel selfish, but let's be honest, even if you don't say that out loud, our instinct is, no, I won't give 100% of what someone's asking. I won't give 100% of what God's wanting, because I got to save this part for me. I just got to save a little bit. That's not sacrificial love. Our part, to access Jesus' impossible miracles, to be someone who is crucified and resurrected with Jesus, is to crucify the man of sin, to put to death the part of me that says no to helping others, to loving God, to being like my Savior. It's putting on selflessness, caring for others, having a heart of humility that will guide me. I think the second reason it's tough is we're influenced by worldly thought. I do want to go back to Mark chapter 5. I think this is interesting. Jesus isn't fazed by this, and we're not fazed by this as we read about Jesus' miracle. But in Mark chapter 5, notice, he did take some folks with him. It's highlighted in verse 37. He does allow Peter and James and John to be with him. And so we'd say, well, there should be at least four people involved who feel good about this. Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And in verse 38, they're at the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and there were people weeping and wailing. Seems to be some sort of crowd, some sort of at least family unit with multiple people. And in verse 40, when Jesus says the child is not dead but sleeping, again, what did they do? They laughed at him. I don't think we can undersell this point. This line stands out to me like no other in the Scriptures. Not only is Jesus about to work one of the most impressive miracles he does, the people are laughing at him and mocking him. I think if we're honest and we struggle to do our part, we look at, well, why? Because I'm influenced by what the world thinks. I'm influenced by what the world might say. I'm influenced by habits that some I would recognize and some happen without me even thinking about it because I'm constantly hearing from the world. And too often in my life, I'm not constantly hearing from God to balance it out. It is not possible to fill our minds with hours, days, months, years, and decades of worldliness to counteract that with an hour or two of Bible reading and pretend like our brains, our bodies, our submission will fall straight into line when our priorities are clearly that far out of whack. It won't work. It doesn't have to be on purpose. I don't think Jesus was swayed by this at all. I'm not even convinced that Peter, James, and John were swayed by this. They would walk in and say, of course Jesus can heal this girl. Of course he can. But can we be honest and say that it's a little tough to be the only person in the room doing the right thing? It's tough to be the only person who is doing the sacrificial part, putting others first. Everyone is stomping on me and I'm supposed to wash their feet while they do it. That's a struggle. Not only because submission is tough, but because the world has taught us, get yours. Live for you. You are what matters. You deserve this. We owe this to you. The world, society, life owes you. Not true. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. There's nothing about that that's fair or just, and there never will be. But Jesus lovingly sacrificed himself. Jesus miraculously was resurrected from the dead. And so we can share in that resurrected life, having crucified our man of sin. That's not worldly thought. That's spiritual thought. Why do we struggle? Two other reasons. Number one, the world is distracting. And it's not just because of evil. So we talk about the world being evil. Sometimes we forget that good and neutral things can throw us off. Look back in Matthew chapter 14. As Peter has done this great thing, he's the only one out of the boat. He's the only one who had enough faith to say, well, Jesus can do it. If he wants me to, I'm certainly capable because Jesus can do the impossible. In verse 28, he had said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. And in verse 29, Peter is walking on water and going to Jesus. Now notice in verse 30 when it all changes. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I hope when we read Matthew chapter 14, we're mindful that Peter made a big mistake here. Jesus does rebuke him for his little faith, his doubting. But I hope we also see what we previously saw, that Peter had enough faith to actually get out of the boat. But when was the transition? When did it go from good to bad? It's in verse 30. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. Jesus has already told them, do not be afraid. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus said, do not fear, only believe. Constantly, there is belief and faith put up against fear. Do we now see that fear is not just about being fearful, it's about what fear stops us from doing, stops us from trusting in him. And so we think about the world being distracting. Peter's looking and he's seeing the winds and the waves and he says, this isn't a formula for success. Here's the breaking news. There was nothing about this that was a formula for success except for Jesus. There's nothing natural about a person getting out of a boat and walking on water. The only thing that changed was Peter's faith in Jesus to hold him up. Winds happen. The waves were there. That happens with us, doesn't it? As we're living through life, we keep going and there's good things, there's neutral things, there's things to busy us, there's things to occupy our time. There's so much available to us. And it doesn't have to be downright sinful. I think that's Satan's best lie, is I got to make you sin. I've got to make you be an atheist to pull you away from God. He doesn't. He has to pull you away from God, and then the sin will take care of itself. You separate yourself from God with bad choices, with neutral choices, with busying ourselves to where we don't have time to fill our minds with God's good words. It'll take care of itself. What am I distracted by? What do I see that gives me fear? Well, part of it is I need to say, what am I thinking about at night? First thing when I lay my head down and when I wake up, what's on my mind? Often our heart is revealed in that. Maybe people we love, people who are struggling, people who are suffering, what I want for people in the world. And many of those things are good, natural, and even biblical. But insofar as they're not, they can stand in the way of us looking to Jesus. The wind and the waves were there before Peter got out of the boat. It's when he focused on them that he began to sink. Jesus, of course, by the way, in verse 31, is able to pull him up. He's able to save him when he rebukes him, saying, why did you have little faith? The truth is, we struggle to do our part because it's easier. It's just easier to doubt. It's easier to not be all in. It's easier to assume there's some sort of loophole that I don't have to be all in on. Look with me in John chapter 20. When we think about the resurrection, we've talked about that a few times. In John chapter 20, notice the disciples are here. John chapter 20 and verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said,
peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's easier to doubt. The reason we don't do our tiny part, trust Jesus to give us salvation. Trust Jesus to provide all that we need, the peace that surpasses understanding. Trust Jesus to help me with the boldness to proclaim Christianity, the self-control to be a light that is approved by God and shows the world how wonderful our Maker is because it's easier to wait for more information. Thomas knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus had done. He knew about all the miracles. He knew from the other disciples that Jesus was back. Everything was in Thomas's favor to just believe. He knew Jesus, seen the miracles, and the disciples who he would have trusted and loved as brothers told him, the Lord is alive. And what did he say? Until, unless I see the marks, I will never believe. I don't know what it is that holds anyone here back from serving God, maybe for the first time, maybe on a continual spectrum in our life. But the truth is, it's easier to wait. It's just easier to doubt. It's easier to not know and to say, well, you know, because I'm not sure, I'm just not going to go all in with Jesus. Because I have some doubts, maybe I can fix myself later. The problem isn't the lack of clarity. We can seek that. The problem is not having questions. Questions can be answered. The problem is that Thomas is not believing in Jesus. And apart from believing in Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no faith. There is no hope. So what am I taking a stand for today? What is keeping me from being 100% in on my Lord who has given 100% for me? Couple points in our lesson will be yours. How can we better rely on Jesus? Number one, I need to remember what he's done. This is one of Thomas's greatest failings here. He should have known Jesus said he was going to die and be raised. He should have known Jesus worked all these miracles. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, with the first miracle that Jesus ever did, notice the reaction and why. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, at the end of his time, essentially, in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in that name. Isn't that amazing? At the very beginning and at the very end, all of the miracles of Jesus were to point for one thing, belief in Jesus for salvation. We struggle to play our small part, certainly, but what we're called to do by Scripture itself is to remember what God has done. Remember the miracles Jesus worked, whether it be the water to wine, whether it be healing or raising the little 12-year-old girl, whether it be the resurrection itself. God is on the record, and the record is clear. But even in our life, hasn't God been good to us? Aren't there so many answered prayers of yes and no and wait that we can know God is trustworthy, God is faithful? We should never doubt, because we should be convicted by his record. And if I don't think about God's record, if I don't think about that, I need to study it more. It needs to be on my heart. It needs to be in my mind. I can't win battles without the necessary weapons. I can't take arrows without a shield. And God has provided us all that we need in Ephesians chapter 6. I need to remember his record. Secondly, I need to be willing to get out of the boat. I admire Peter in Matthew chapter 14, because Peter does something I would not have done. I would not have looked at the situation, seen a ghost, been convinced it was Jesus, and said, all right, I'm going to jump out and walk on water. I'm going to do this. I'm the person who would say, all right, I'll go third. I want to watch two people do it first. Hopefully one drowns, because it'll be funny. And if he doesn't drown, that means I'll get to go. Win-win. Getting out of the boat is often the hardest part, because it takes faith to overcome fear. Now, you can name the fear whatever you want. You can name the fear fixation on the world. You can name the fear drowning. You can name the fear death. We often make fear about dying or nothing. That's not how fear works. What have we seen over and again? Fear keeps you from something. In the case of Matthew chapter 14, it kept 11 disciples from walking on water and going to Jesus. I have to be willing to go first. I have to be willing to be the only one. I have to be willing to do my part. And it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. It doesn't matter if everyone else is failing. It doesn't matter if everyone else is being a coward. It doesn't matter if everyone else is already walking on water. I have to go to my Lord. And so I'd ask the question rhetorically, what keeps you in the boat? Is it wanting to see some people who have done it before? I'd suggest to you this church is full of people who can give you an example of what it's like to follow after Jesus. You don't even have to be first. We don't have to do that hard part. That path has already been trod. Maybe it's concern about what people will say. You don't worry about that. You worry about Jesus. Jesus will take care of the wind. Jesus will take care of the waves. Don't worry about distractions. We need to just simply look to Jesus. We need to focus on him. Peter's focus fell. In verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Oftentimes we get this kind of idea of Peter walking on water to Jesus, and I imagine him looking at him. I can't prove that he never broke eye contact or blinked, but I have this idea in my head that he's looking at him, and he's constantly walking, and then this huge wind came in, and he looks, and then he stumbles. I have to decide, am I focused on Jesus? And this is really easy to say, where is my time? Am I spending more time on worldly things, sports, politics, surviving life, or am I spending more time focusing on Jesus? Now, sometimes we make focusing on Jesus being a monk in a small room with no lights and just a Bible by candlelight, right? That's not what focusing on Jesus means. That can be part of it. Study is good. Being locked in a room with God's word is a good thing. But focusing on Jesus means being like Jesus. So when I read in his word that he served others, that means I need to be out serving others. When I see that Jesus took time to pray with others and alone, I need to take time to pray with others and alone. Am I living my life like Jesus wants? Am I walking towards him? Or has my attention been drawn away? Satan is so crafty. It doesn't have to be some grand temptation. He just has to move the eye line. Am I focused on Jesus? One final point, and the lesson is yours. I need to trust in the resurrection. Look with me at our final VBS text in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24. So we think about Luke's account. Jesus talks about not only the miraculous nature of the resurrection, but how it was foretold in prophecy, which, by the way, is miraculous. No man can know what's going to happen. If you do, I'd be interested in your thoughts on the 2024 election, the 2028 election, and the 2032 election. But I don't think we're that good. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. How can I rely better on Jesus? Yes, I need to remember his record. Yes, I have to get out of the boat. Yes, I need to focus on him. But I need to realize Jesus can do the impossible. And he not just can. He already has. Jesus has done the impossible. My job is to join him. The scriptures foretold of the Christ who would suffer. The Christ who would be raised. But the scripture also foretold that when Jesus did that in verse 47, on that behalf, Jesus says, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is essentially Luke 24's telling of the Great Commission. The only question is, do I trust in Jesus? Do I fear? Or will I only believe? The choice is for you and the choice is for me today. Jesus has always made it a binary option. You trust in him, you look at the resurrection, you say, that's my Lord and my God, and live like it, or not. I can reject him as Lord, I can reject him in my life, I can do any number of things, but I accept him or I don't. I would say if the resurrection is true, we should accept him as Lord and accept all that that means. Number one, I need to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in conjunction with prophecy, with the New Testament Gospels, and for all of eternity, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having fulfilled his will, dying on the cross for our sins. I need to confess him as Lord. That means my life is not my own. I have to get out of the boat. I have to go to my Lord. And when he says something like the servants in John 2, I will do it because that's what Jesus demands and commands as king. I will repent of my sins. My way doesn't work. My way leaves me drowning like Peter. It's only Jesus who can reach down and save me from my doubt, from my lack of faith. And how can that happen? When I'm baptized, sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, connecting with the most important miracle that Jesus ever did, doing the impossible, defeating the power of death, defeating the one who had the power of that death. you can be saved this morning. Or maybe you're a Christian and you've struggled and you find yourself doubting, distracted. God cares